We are going through the book of Philippians. For those of you who have been with us, you know that. I invite you to turn there today. We will start in chapter 3. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning and you would like to follow along with us as we go through this passage, raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. We have English, we have German, we have Spanish. We've got a couple of people over here. And we have German as well, so if whatever language you prefer, you can take your pick. So here, I think, and a couple over on this side, right there, Jerry. We also have this service is being translated into Spanish. If you would prefer to have headsets and listen to the Spanish translation, let us know and we'll get a headset to you for that as well. So, chapter 3, the book of Philippians. If you'll turn there, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are truly blessed by the day that you've given us, the weather outside. It is just absolutely gorgeous. And we just thank you for that. But Father, we thank you for the sunshine of your Son, as he shines down on us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would invade this place today, that you would instruct us as we go through this passage. 2,000 years ago, and it was written, but yet it is so appropriate, so applicable to us today. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, you do your work in us today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In the book of Philippians, Paul starts out expressing his gratitude. He is so thankful. He's thankful to God, but he's thankful for the Philippians. He's thankful for their participation in the gospel. He's also thankful for the work that God is doing in them and in him, the work Paul says that he is going to bring to completion, that work that he is doing in many of us today. Paul says he's also thankful that they are partakers with him of the grace of Jesus Christ. A lot to be thankful for. Next, he comforts them. He says, I don't want you to worry. Says, yeah, I'm in prison, and I know you guys are going through persecution, but I don't want you to worry about that, because the gospel is going forth. That's the thing that was driving Paul. It wasn't the fact that he was in prison in Rome or the fact that they were being persecuted in Philippi. The thing with him was that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was going out amazingly, even into the palace of Caesar Nero in Rome. And so he said, because of that, man, we can rejoice. That's the thing we have to rejoice about. And then he says, I rejoice also because my deliverance is near. Amazing. He said, it might be by Nero. You know, Nero might come and take me today and cut my head off and I would be delivered. Or it could be by the natural progress of my body just decaying over time. I could die in a decade or two, but my deliverance is near. Our deliverance is near too. He says, either way, it's okay. I don't care which way it works out. When I die, it doesn't matter. The timing is irrelevant. He says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So there's nothing to be concerned about. So he says, don't worry to these Philippians. Don't worry, be happy. You know, he says, don't worry, rejoice. But, you know, that's kind of a... He says, don't worry about these things. He says then that the key to joy is having the mind of Christ. The key to joy is how we think. The things that we think about, the way that we think, the way that we see things. He says, have the mind of Christ. That's the key to having real joy. And the way that that's demonstrated practically in our lives is by seeing everybody around us as more important than we are. I'm to see every one of you as more important than me. That's a real challenge for me. Maybe it is for you too. I don't know. But that's what we're supposed to do. That's how this works out practically. We need to have that mind of Christ. And he gives the example of Jesus. He also gives us the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. But as we pick up our study this morning in chapter 3, Paul moves on to a different topic. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts, finally. And I love this. I mean, Paul was an absolute preacher. Here he is. He's only halfway through, and he's already, you know, finally. You know, that's when you know the preacher is halfway through his sermon, when he says, finally, you know, one more point, and an hour later he finally gets around to finishing. Paul is the same way. Paul says, finally. Now, understand, Paul is halfway through, not me. I've got a long way to go yet, so don't get your hopes too high. Finally, he says, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Joy. That's the theme of this book. He reiterates this. He repeats this for them because, I think in part, in this next section, he's going to warn them. He's going to warn them about a real problem that was spreading in the church in the first century when Paul wrote this letter. Verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now, he kind of hones in on his target here. He starts off, beware of the dogs. Okay, what dogs is he talking about? Beware of the evil workers. He focuses it in a little bit more, and then finally hits his bullseye, beware of the false circumcision. The word in the Greek is literally mutilate. He's saying, beware of the mutilators, those who would chop up, those who would cut up the flesh. He says, beware of those. Paul uses the word beware three times in verse 2. So you kind of get the idea, you know, he's wanting to warn us about something. And the verb tense that he uses here is what it means is to constantly be aware. Constantly be on the lookout for these people who will come along and want to turn faith into religion. He's talking about the Judaizers. The Judaizers were, as we call them, legalists. They were those who were trying to find these new converts, these new Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and grab them and kind of drag them back under the Jewish law. Paul is letting them have it with both barrels. He's blasting these guys, legalists, the self-righteous. He calls them dogs because that's what the Jews called the Gentiles, Gentile dog. And so he's turning it around on them. Now understand, if you're a dog person, Paul's got nothing against Fido here. He's not talking about your dog. You know, we live in a different culture today, and dogs are pretty much accepted in many families. So he's not talking about your pet here. So don't get offended by this. Dogs in that culture were a bad thing. They were just pests that were in cities and around. They were scavengers, and so it was a different kind of idea back then. But the Judaizers followed Paul from town to town. As he would go from city to city preaching the gospel, people would come to faith, and then Paul, or these Judaizers, would come in behind him and try to twist what Paul said, try to get these guys to get circumcised. They would try to, in essence, convert them back to or into Judaism. They said, if you really want to be a follower of Christ, you gotta be a Jew first. Now, the reason that Paul is so up in arms about this is because this whole idea is an affront to the work that Christ did on the cross. They are, in essence, mocking Jesus when he says, "It's finished." When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Almost done. Sorry, Dad, if I'd had a little more time, I could have gotten the whole thing, but you know, only got 75%, only got 90% done." He said, "It's finished. It's done. It's complete. There is nothing else to be done. It's paid in full." And the Judaizers were coming along and saying, no, there's a little bit missing in what Jesus did on the cross. There's a little bit that you have to accomplish. There's a little bit that you have to perform in order to really be right before God. You got to sweat a little bit. You got to bleed if you really want to be righteous. Now, we read through this passage, and we read through... Paul really hit this hard in the book of Galatians. And there's a little bit of a disconnect because circumcision is just not such a big deal in our culture today. You know, it's something that people do at an early age, and we don't have people coming into this church saying to the guys, you know, you better get it done. At least I don't think so. We don't, right? Nobody's, okay, just checking. I just want to make sure. But some today do things that are really not very different than what the Judaizers were doing. Of course, the things that they want to put on people today are a lot less painful than circumcision, less painful. But still, they're just as damaging to us, just as damaging to our walk. They want to sign membership rolls. You know, you got to be on the membership roll. You got to complete this certain class. You've got to be a member in good standing of the Tithers Club. You know, that's the pastor in me. You know, we'll make sure I'm getting the money coming in. There are all these things, these programs, these classes, these activities that we begin to put in the place, or to be the thing that determines our spirituality, that determine our acceptability before God. And we're missing the mark when we do that. Bible memorization, another thing. Is it wrong to memorize Bible verses? Not at all. It's a good thing. Unless you're doing it to try to earn favor with God. I got a promotion coming up, man. If I memorize 5 more verses, God will give me that promotion. Or God will just like me more if I spend another hour in prayer. God can't like you any more than he already does. Than he does right now. He sent his son to die on a cross for you. He proved his love in that. When we work things out in our flesh, when we're trying to gain some greater spirituality, Paul says it is just mutilation in God's eyes. Powerful stuff. There's nothing that we can do to gain God's favor in our flesh, in the things that we do. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't want you to misunderstand, I'm not saying that we should not be growing in our Christian character. We should be. We should, and Paul talks about it in this letter, we need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our understanding of who he is. But in regard to our acceptability to God, there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves better in his eyes. He loves us fully. That's the reason that Jesus died on the cross. He died. He was the one who was cut. He was the one who was bruised so that we wouldn't have to be. He loves us that much. Verse 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision." And I want you to notice three things here. Who worship in the Spirit of God. The King James, I think, says that worship God in the Spirit. So it's kind of Both of those are true. But we worship God in the Spirit. We glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. This is what God is looking for. He wants true worshipers, people who will worship Him in spirit. To worship in the Spirit, to glory in Christ Jesus, to glory only in Him. Paul is going to talk in the verses that we'll get to in a minute about what that means practically, but he wants us to glory in Him alone and take or put no confidence in the flesh. That word in the Greek that's translated confidence can also be translated don't be persuaded by the flesh. And man, that's what the flesh wants to do. It wants to persuade me. It wants to argue in my ear and get me to move in a direction that God doesn't want me. Paul says, don't put confidence in the flesh. Well, in verse 4, we see Paul is now going to talk about his personal pedigree. He's talking about his history. These guys, the Judaizers, were saying that you've got to accomplish certain things in order to be really righteous. And Paul is going to say, hey, look at my background. I accomplished a lot, and I wasn't righteous. And so we see Paul's background here. Verse 4, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul is going to say, top this if you can. Look at my background. You think you've got something going on? Look at where I came from. If you can do better than this, you got a lot happening. You see, Paul knew what was at the center of this push to circumcise. And it was religion. It was trying to be religious. And this is a tendency that is in all of us. We have this desire to try to earn something, earn some kind of favor before God. You know, there's a part of me in my flesh. What I really want to do is be able to stand before God and say, that grace thing, God, wonderful idea, but I only need 98%. You know, because I got 2% over here that I did on my own. And what that means is that I'm better than the rest of you losers who needed 100% of God's grace, you know. That's what my flesh does, because I want to see myself as a little bit better than everybody else. And that's the problem. Paul knew that his religious work, all that he did was nothing, wasn't worth a hill of beans. He knew something. He knew that he had been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where his rightness, his righteousness came from, was through his association, his connection with Jesus Christ by faith. Nothing that he did. And he didn't want them falling into that kind of legalistic trap. He knew that there was a marvelous thing as we walk in grace, as we move in grace, as we grow in grace. The more you know it about it, the more you're drawn to it. Well, verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. That was Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I did it the old-fashioned way. Old school, you know. Eighth day. These guys that are coming in and wanting to circumcise somebody who's 20 or 30 years old and somehow that's going to make them more righteous. Paul says, I did it the right way. On the eighth day. Of course, he didn't really remember because he was pretty young, you know, on the eighth day. But the point is, he grew up in a religious family. Even his family was behind him and doing these kinds of things. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This was another thing to take great pride in. Only Judah and Benjamin had remained when the ten northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so there was pride to be had in being a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Great, a lot to be prideful of there. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. Not a Hellenist. I'm not one of those guys who, you know, has Jewish roots but has been affected by the Greek culture. I'm not a Hellenist. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Wow. They think they're zealous. I'll show you zealous, Paul says. All they want to do is cut a little bit of skin off. I was cutting people's heads off. I'll show you zealous, Paul says. These guys have nothing on me. He persecuted the church. And in his zeal for righteousness, Paul discovered that there was nothing there. Nothing. And all of the works that he did to try to earn God's favor, he knew it didn't work. He knew it wasn't happening. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Remarkable. Paul said that he had kept all of the Old Testament law. And we're talking about from a legalistic standpoint here. He had kept all the law. He was considered blameless. But he realized that it was nothing. But, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The things that I've counted as an asset, Paul says, I now see as a liability. There's that kind of meaning in the words that he's using here. All his religious life meant nothing to him. Something that he came to recognize. The things that I thought were gain, I count them, and the idea here is, and I still count as loss. It's loss, total loss. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss. Now, I want you to notice the number of times he uses this word loss. Once in verse 7, twice in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, of just knowing Him. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. The King James, I think, says dung. The word can mean either one. I prefer the King James rendering of that word because that's really what Paul is, the point that he's making here. That all of his religious life was nothing more than dung, than fertilizer. It's springtime here in Germany. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that in the springtime, they put a lot of fertilizer out on the fields. And you know, good things happen with that, but there's a period of time when you can't get away from the smell. Paul says it's dung. It's nothing but the stuff to spread on the fields. It's nothing to him. He uses that word loss three times in verse 7 and 8. I count it all loss, loss, loss. And the idea in that word is a violent end, a violent kind of destruction. Paul lost everything. Consider the things that he did lose. He was cut off from his family, cut off from his countrymen, cut off from the temple in Jerusalem. You know, it's widely believed that Paul was married at one point. He talks at one point about speaking of the trial of Stephen before he was stoned, he talks about having cast a vote in favor of having Stephen stoned to death. And in order to vote, you had to be a part of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And so the conclusion that many scholars come to is that Paul was married at some point. So imagine, Paul, a rising star in Judaism, leaves the house one day. Honey, headed to Damascus to persecute some Christians. I'll be back tomorrow night for dinner. Had his briefcase in one hand, sack lunch in the other. You know, he heads out the door to go to Damascus. He's gone for 3 years. Imagine what she must have thought, the wife. Where is he? What's happening with him? 3 years later, he shows up and says, funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. I met God. Yeah, right. We have no record of Paul's wife. So we don't know really anything about her. These are assumptions that are made, but I think that they're probably correct. We don't know what happened to her. But surely we can imagine that she just had enough of this wacko guy that she had married that had converted to the Christianity and was off doing wild things, and she probably dumped him. That's what most believe. Most believe that Paul came from a wealthy family. Tarsus was a city that was filled with the wealthiest of people in the Roman Empire. Paul's family very likely had a lot of money. And he gave all that up. He lost everything. Lost it all. We think, boy, you know, this is a mission trip coming up, but if I sign up for that, man, I'm going to lose a whole week of vacation. Paul gave up everything. Family, money, gave it all up. He says, I count it all as nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Just knowing him. There are too many in the church today who are not coming to know Christ because they do not count all things as loss. We cling to things. No, this is of value to me. I can't let this go. I want to hang on to this. We cling to things. Paul said, it's all loss. I let it all go. Understand, I'm not standing up here as somebody who has all of this down. The Lord has really convicted me this week in dealing with these kinds of things. What are the things that I cling to? Well, but we all need to hear it. And I hope you're as convicted as I am. It's been a tough week studying through this. It hits me too. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, but Paul. I mean, come on, this was Paul who let all things go, who considered all things as loss. He was a great spiritual giant. Now, I shouldn't have to compare myself with him. He had it all going, you know, and so it would have been easy for him to let things go like this. I'm just, you know, spiritual pygmy here. But I think we get things out of order. We've got things, the cart before the horse here. The idea is that as these things, and I'll let you fill in that blank, but what are these things? But as things are taken away from him, being Paul, he learned how little value they were. That as God came in and took this branch off and pruned this thing, he began to see how little value those things had compared to knowing Jesus Christ, to knowing him. I think that's why God takes things away from us sometimes. It's because we put too much value in them. We value those things too much in comparison to the value of knowing him. not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul had the strongest, the most powerful spiritual resume of anybody around there. One that we can't even imagine. And yet he says, it's trash. It's done. It's worthless. My righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness, he continues, which comes from God on the basis of, again, faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. I like that. I'm good with that. The power of his resurrection. Yeah, I want to know that. And the fellowship of his suffering. Well, wait a minute. I want to think about that a while. Being conformed into his death. Ooh. I'm hoping this is a little bit like a Chinese restaurant, you know, where I can choose one from column A and let column B and column C go. I'm not so interested in these other things. You know, column B is kind of like fried squid and column C is like baked sea urchin. You know, not so much of that stuff. I'll take column A. I like that. Being conformed into his death. Wow. I just want to die in my sleep. You know, I don't want to be conformed to the kind of death that he had. You know, I just want to go to sleep next to an angel and wake up in heaven. Sorry, Peggy's not here to hear that. But that's, you can tell her that I said that, okay? I need the points. But the context here, understand, is of relinquishing my rights. Giving it up. Letting my rights go. If I want the resurrection, guys, I need to know the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering, though, is not something we need to be fearful of. It is a sweet thing. You see, in suffering, God takes us aside. He takes us, if you will, out of the world for a bit, so that we can have that fellowship with him. And it is sweet. It is a sweet fellowship. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The gospel message is that we are saved by grace. Grace alone. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the point that he's making. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we need to do in our flesh to attain a greater level of spirituality. God wants us growing in grace. But we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is just the gift that God gives us. Faith is the vehicle through which we receive that gift. The gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. There's not a thing that we can, there's not a thing that we must do in our flesh to make us right before God. Now some are going to say, man, you better be careful with this, talking about grace like this. Don't be telling people that it's all about grace. If you do, those people are going to take that message and they're going to run with it and they're going to start sinning. Take advantage of grace, you know. It's easy to do. It's all about God's grace. It's an amazing thing to ponder and to consider. The thing that some people fail to remember is that all Christians are out there sinning. That's what we do. I'm not saying it's okay to sin. Please don't misunderstand me. But we're all sinners by nature. It's God's grace that allows us to come into fellowship with him. We are Christians, or Christians are just sinners washed by the blood of Jesus. The question that I have this morning is, are you? Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Are you cleansed by His blood? You know, your sins have been forgiven. If you don't know Christ, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, your sins are forgiven. It's a done deal. It was finished on the cross. But you got to take that next step. You got to receive the gift of salvation. That comes by faith. Saying, yeah, Lord, I believe you. I believe you did die for my sins. I believe that you are God. And I want to accept that free gift of salvation. You know, I grew up going to church. We were there twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday, in church every week. I used to sit in the back row, because the church that I attended was much larger than this one. We had a sanctuary that seated around 1,500 people. It was usually fairly filled. And so I'd sit with my friends kind of in the back. You know, we'd pass notes and we'd giggle and do the things that kids do when they're in church sometimes. And, you know, the older people turn around and make ugly faces at us and tell us to be quiet. And, you know, I grew up going to church and I knew about Jesus. I'd heard all the stories. You know, walking on the water and turning, you know, water into wine and raising people from the dead and curing the blind and the lame. And I knew all the stories. But I never knew him. I never came to know him personally. That's what Paul is talking about here. Is knowing him, having a personal relationship with him. I never got that. Probably my fault. Probably I was just stupid and just didn't hear it. But that's what he wants with you. That's what he wants with me. He wants to have that kind of personal relationship with us. I knew the religious system, but I never understood that Jesus wanted to know me, wanted me to know him. And that's the thing that makes the difference. That's the thing that changes us. Is that personal acknowledgement and accepting him as Lord and Savior. He doesn't want you to just know more about him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to fellowship with him. And you can make that choice today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you can make that choice today. And I would invite you to come down and talk with me after the service. I'll be glad to pray with you. But you need to make that choice today. If God is pulling on your heart, if he's touching you today, you need to respond. Paul's desire was to know him, to know Christ. Paul, when you think about his life, had seen some amazing things, some incredible events. Think about all the things that Paul had done. He had seen Jesus Christ at least three times that we know of. Jesus appeared to him. Anybody have that happen? I haven't. You know, Jesus never appeared to me. That's a pretty amazing thing to have Christ just appear to you and talk to you. Three times he had that happen. He had raised people from the dead. He had healed people. He had had a snake bite him on the arm, a poisonous snake. He just flung it into the fire. Some incredible things that Paul had happened to him and he had experienced in his life. Yet here's the one thing that he wanted. I want to know him. I want to know, and the idea here is more of him. I want to know more. I want to have more of him. That's all that he wanted. Now maybe you're here today and you do know Christ, and that's great. I'm excited for you. But let me challenge you in this way. And that is, wherever you are in your walk, you don't know enough. You don't know enough of him. You don't know him well enough. There is always more to know. There is always more to experience with him. And he wants you to come to that point. He wants to draw you to that place where you can know him more and more. Guys, we are all finite beings. God is infinite. We are going to spend, and this is my belief, we are going to spend the rest of eternity getting to know him more. Know more about him. Not just here, but in eternity. And we'll have more capacity to do that. I get to, you know, trade this body in. I get an upgrade, thankfully. I have more capacity to do that. But start now. We want to start now, knowing him. When I was in sales at Dell Computer, the question that they would always ask is, what have you done for me today? What have you sold today? I'd come back, hey, man, last quarter, I set the record, man. I was killing them last quarter. I said, I don't care. What have you done today? We need to ask ourselves that same kind of question. You know, what are we doing with God? Not for God, but what are we doing with God today? Are we walking with him today? Are we experiencing him today in a new way, in a new walk? That's what he wants. He wants us walking with him, knowing more about him. Paul isn't satisfied with just an experience that he had 10, 15, 20 years ago. He wants a right now relationship with Jesus Christ, one that is growing, one that is continuing. All I'm saying, guys, is that for me anyway, I want to press into Christ. I want to press into him. I want to know him more, and I want that for you too. I'm going to ask Ludwig, why don't you come on up and close us with a song. But just as he closes today, I would ask that you consider this. Are you comfortable with your walk right now with Christ? With what you know about him, with what you know of him. Are you okay with that? Are you kind of comfortable? Yeah, I'm good here. I don't really... Guys, that can be a dangerous place to be. Because we begin to take things for granted. Seek the Lord in this. Ask the Lord to reveal more of himself to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. It's a difficult thing to face. Father, I confess that often I just get comfortable with where I am. And I'm not pushing into you. I'm not looking for more of you. Father, forgive me for that. Help me to see your grace. Help me to grow in that. To grow in my understanding of it. That I might walk closer to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.